Welcome, friends, to the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you. Bill Jack from Worldview Academy also with me today. And today we're coming back to the church. The state of the church is important for the state of the nation. Where the church goes, that's where the nations are going to go, especially during these times in which we seem to see quite a lot less of a Christian influence upon our civilization. That's why I wrote the book, Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West. I've got three or four chapters on the rise and fall of the Western church. And friends, this is what's going on right now. We are not seeing anything of a Christian influence making much progress at the highest echelons of the land, largely because we are not seeing the Christian church rising up and reforming and reviving. And these are not good days. We're witnessing the largest apostasy in the history of the Western church. Already happened in England, Sweden, elsewhere. Now it's happening in these United States in just the last 6 to 7 years. Church attendance in America averaged 48% as of about 2005. It's down to roughly 20% now for in-person services, closer to 30% if you're looking at some online participation. But you're looking at a 48% drop off to 20% in just about 10 or 12 years. That's a pretty precipitous fall off in church attendance in the history of the Western world. America is following England right now. Now, where we bottom out, I don't know. And that's why, you know, we bring these programs, because we're certainly desiring that people wake up to the reality of a generational apostasy. Younger generation tends to be walking away from the church quicker than the older generation is. And yet, we need to warn our friends and neighbors that as they go through the church hopping process, as they move from this to that, as they move off to a more liberal church, and then off into agnosticism and such, they're just simply jumping from lily pad to lily pad off into oblivion. We don't want that happening. So I think a well-placed warning is appropriate at times. The Faith Community Survey found that the last 5 years, between 2015 and 2020, prior to COVID, evangelicals did the best. They shrank at 5%. Orthodox churches shrank at 9%, and mainline Protestants off at 12.5%. No surprise there that liberals tend to get hit hardest.
And you would expect that to be the case, because once you leave truth and become, as you like to say, squishy in your theology and in the message of salvation, then people quickly figure out, why should I go?
But they want
to,
but they want a bigger tent. But they don't get the bigger tent. Why is that?
We want a big tent revival without
God,
the revival,
or the word. Yeah, without revival.
Yeah, we just want the big tent.
We want the big tent without the revival part.
No revival. Mm-hmm. Okay,
and that's what the liberals are going for—the big tent.
Right.
But they don't get the big tent. They wind up losing at a higher percentage rate than the evangelicals.
Right. And you would think they would figure this out, but it doesn't matter. The numbers don't matter to them. It is that they cling to their myths. We have a culture filled with myth information. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof.
All right. The evangelicals have lost 5%. Mainline Protestants off 12%. Meanwhile, according to Lifeway Research, the average megachurch grew 34% over the last 5 years, meaning that folks are lily-padding into larger churches, more anonymity, less commitment. That's what the megachurch is all about, according to the same research. The same research found the megachurch was far less committed than the smaller churches. Well, you get lost in them.
Right. There's anonymity.
Nobody knows who you are.
Anonymity.
Nobody knows you missed last week. I mean, that's an obvious thing. Back in 2000, though, they said 91% of participants in the mega churches were regular attendees. That's dropped off to 68% in 2020.
Wow.
So huge, huge drop off, meaning that one of the reasons why people go to mega churches is so that they will not be a regular attendee. So far less committed is the point. Also, the latest data from Gallup indicates weekly in-person church attendance in the U.S. has dropped off all the way down to 20% of the population. All the way down to 20%. That's another 41% decline in just a single year. All right. So the megachurch also is something of a temporary distraction or phenomenon, I think, soon to be done away with. I honestly don't think it's going to last, Bill. I think it's just a temporary flash in the pan.
Really?
Yeah. It's a halfway house. It's not going to work. Another survey found the attendance at megachurches declined an average of 7% last year. That's the most recent survey that just came out. Some guy did about a 374 church survey and discovered that the megachurch attendance has dropped off another 7%. So while they saw a bit of a blip between 2000 and 2020, that was the heyday of the megachurch. It's pretty much over. So the megachurch is a temporary distraction phenomenon that's going away. But the liberals are losing fastest, as we mentioned. And as far as finances, buildings, bankruptcies are concerned, I think we're going to see some real decline here, my friends. You're looking at a 15 to 25% decline in church attendance in the last 5 years, and about a 40 to 50% decline in church attendance in the last 15 to 20 years. And that means that the churches in America are going bankrupt. So get ready, my friends. Get ready. Here's the good news, though. There's a solidification of faith among those who are sticking it out and hanging in there. I had this conversation with my wife this morning. She says, wow, this is rough, the kind of thing we're seeing in the wider church. And maybe to some extent it will be seen in our church as well. So I don't think anybody's completely immune from these statistics. I'm telling you, I don't think anybody is completely immune from these statistics, friends. But at the end of the day, when you're riding through these storms and you got folks hanging onto the mast, which is Jesus, and they're riding out the storms, baby, that's kind of neat. They're coming through. There's something about the solidification of faith that's a good thing here, Bill.
Yeah. And, you know, hardships and persecutions. And
yeah.
It winnows out those who are just looky-loos, as we would say in the retail business. You know,
yeah.
Just looky-loos. And it makes people committed.
And every demonstration of faith, man, is a miracle of Almighty God. It's the Holy Spirit of God doing something in the heart and the life of a real life person. And I think we need to give Jesus all the praise and the glory for what he's doing. Don't ever walk away going, well, look at what Jesus isn't doing. No. You praise him for what he has done. Here's one more thing. And I treat this in the book Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the Western Church, The Rise and Fall of the West. But the gospel is shifting from west to south and east and every tribe and nation, and it's all good news. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. It's interesting. Almost all of my Bible studies are far more every tribe and nation kind of thing than it's ever been in all of the time I've done ministry, Bill. I mean, I have all these different nationalities and groups and people coming together, and they're all excited about the Word of God. And it's just everything's shifting to more of an international opportunity for the discipleship of the nations. Does that make sense to you? Every tribe and nation, and they're coming in to the church. They're getting to know Jesus, and it's one of the most exciting things that I've experienced in my life. Be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast.
What happens when a culture that was established and guided by biblical principles abandons the faith and seeks to live by its own wisdom? In his latest groundbreaking work, Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West, Kevin Swanson unfolds the dramatic history of Western civilization, highlighting the phenomenal impact that Jesus Christ and his people have had upon the thought, culture, and institutions of the Christian West, as well as tracing the slow but devastating decline of Western civilization and the key factors that have led to our spectacular fall over the centuries. A sobering narrative of gospel hope, this book urges its reader to greater fervency in the work of discipleship and the development of an international vision for the church. This is truly a must-read for any Christian seeking to understand the times and seasons in which we live. You can claim your hardcover copy of Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West by visiting generations.org/store today. That's generations.org/store.
And we are back on the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you. Also, Bill Jack in studio with me. And Bill, there's something happening in that old dried up, apostatizing evangelicalism in which, well, there's an appearance of intellectualism. There's still an appearance of life, but denying the power thereof. I just use this example of William Lane Craig. He just came out with a new book called In Quest of the Historical Adam, a Biblical and Scientific Exploration. William Lane Craig is perhaps one of the most well-known evangelical apologists in America, in the world today. He joined the faculty of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in 1980. No slouch of a school. I mean, that's one of the evangelical mastheads for all of evangelicalism of the last 50 years. He's a research professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology over at Biola. And I just had an interview with Christianity Today. And you can check it out, Christianity Today. It's all about his book, In Quest of the Historical Adam. Basically, he describes Genesis 1:11-1 through 11, I guess all the way through the flood, even the Tower of Babel up to Abraham. So everything up to Abraham, William Lane Craig describes as mytho-history. Mytho-history. So his history is a narrative concerning real people and events, so a mytho-history would be a sort of fusion of the two, a narrative concerning real people and events told in the language of myth in order to ground a culture's identity, institutions, in events of the primordial past. That gives me the weebie-jeebies when I read that. Did that give you the weebie-jeebies?
Oh, my word. What is wrong with these people? Why do they do this? Why do they try to you know, mix these two worldviews together into this monster? It's a Frankensteinian Christianity.
Yeah.
It is not a biblical Christianity. Mm. It is a man-made, revived, humanist Christianity with God thrown in the box.
Well, he goes on, similarly, the primordial history of Genesis 1 through 11 includes elements which, if taken literally, would be so extraordinary as to be clearly false. Take, for example, these trees with fruit that, if eaten, would impart the knowledge of good and evil, and the presence of a talking snake that tempts man and woman to sin.
You know what he's been listening to?
Imagine,
Bill Maher.
Oh, he's been listening to Bill Maher.
Yeah, who makes that point all the time.
He mocks some Christianity, and apparently
mocks
he's been taking notes.
Mocks a talking snake. And
yeah, he's taking notes from Bill Maher. Would you be taking notes from Bill Maher? Bill
no.
Maher is not exactly
no.
the most theologically astute, theologically orthodox person of the modern age.
And this just illustrates what I think the issue is, and that is that why is it that they are so well-trained, well-educated, well-spoken, students and scholars of the Bible, and yet most of them will blanch at taking Genesis 1, 2, and 3, particularly, now in his case, 1 through 11, as being true history. And I believe it's because of one thing. They want credibility with academia. They want credibility with the scientific community. They don't want to be viewed as snaggletooth, Bible-thumping, backwoods, you know,
whatever we are.
Whatever we are.
Yeah.
They want
you gotta take care of that snaggle tooth. I was
yeah.
gonna tell you about that.
Yeah, yeah. I'm gonna go to the dentist.
Okay.
I'm gonna get some dental implants.
Yeah.
You know.
Okay. And he says something similar to that, Bill, in this interview with CT. He says, you know, I recently received a question through a Reasonable Faith website. Don't you think that it's time we denounce the literalistic interpretation of the first 11 chapters of Genesis? Because what is leaving in its wake is apostasy and faithlessness and causing people to turn away from Christianity. It's my hope that by showing there is no incompatibility between contemporary evolutionary science and the affirmation of a single human pair at the headwaters of the human race, we can prevent the obstacle to faith. So what he's saying is, let's compromise away, let's be as liberal as we possibly can, and then maybe we can participate in the 12.5% per year drop-off of liberal participation in liberal churches across America. See, I think he's saying, let's widen the tent pegs, and let's be sure we get a big tent non-revival going,
right.
And then maybe we'll just see that the modernistic liberal churches will be doing so much better than the evangelical churches.
Right.
But it never works that way, does it?
Never works that way. You compromise on God's word, and what you end up doing is being compromised.
Well, he jettisons Death Before the Fall, as you would imagine. He basically admits to human evolution. I assume the evolutionary scenario is simply to show that there isn't any incompatibility between it and the existence of primordial human pair from whom all humanity is descended. We can argue that Adam is plausibly to be identified as Homo Heidelbergensis, or Heidelberg man. In other words, that's what Adam was.
Why did he choose
kind of Homo Heidelberg.
Why does he choose Heidelberg?
I mean, I know about the Heidelberg Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, but I don't know very much about
that,
Heidelberg Man.
Is that what he's referencing?
He's referencing just another set of bones that someone found under the soil. And my friends, what he's doing is he's blaming the apostasy on you and me, Bill.
Right.
He's saying we're the fault.
Because
we're at fault. It's Bill Jack.
Because we're too rigid.
It's Ken Ham and Kevin Swanson.
Yeah.
They're the problem.
Yep.
If it wasn't for them, we'd have a bigger tent.
Right.
With 12.5% versus 6% apostatizing from the faith.
We'd be accepted in academia.
Yeah.
We want credibility. And my question is, Kevin, credibility with whom? Men or God? Was it Romans says, let all men be found liars and God be found true?
It's a lapse of faith. Bill, that's what it is. It's a lapse of faith. You recognize when people begin to quiver a little bit and they just can't seem to stand against the forces of Nebuchadnezzar and his university as they impose this particular perspective upon, well, everybody. Now, as I see it, it's hard to squeeze around Romans 5:12. How in the world do you squeeze around Romans 5:12? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. How do you squeeze around that? And Paul assumes the serpent to be a real metaphysical being in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Now, he says the whole serpent thing, that's a joke. Like somehow, you know, a donkey cannot speak and a serpent
right.
cannot in some miraculous way speak to Eve in the garden. Well, I mean, hello. There is a God in the universe. He created all things. He created the capabilities of all the animals to do whatever the animals do. And somehow there can't be some kind of a supernatural ability given to some particular animal according to the sovereign providential working of Almighty God. Paul assumes the serpent to be a real metaphysical being. This is what he says. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus. Also, Jesus does not assume Adam and Eve to be mythic. He sees them as historical. He affirms the special creation of Adam and Eve in Mark 10:6. Luke connects the human lineage of Jesus to Adam. So all the way back, you know, you believe Jesus is real. You believe Abraham was real. You believe David was real. You believe Moses was real. You believe Adam was real. They're all given equal historical significance in these genealogical surveys by the gospel writers. Jesus links the doctrine of marriage to Adam and Eve. Paul connects the doctrine of the church to Adam and Eve in Ephesians 5. Paul attaches the origin of sin in the world to Eve in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul connects death from sin to Adam in Romans chapter 5, as we just read. I think William Lane Craig, he's warning us about apostasy, but that's what he's doing.
Right. Bottom line, Kevin, let's just put it out on the table. He doesn't really believe the Bible is true.
That's the issue.
And that's sad because
can't trust the Bible.
Here's one of the chief apologists for the reliability of Scripture, and he's caved on this issue.
William Lane Craig is just as bad as the crazy Unitarians of the Enlightenment who just couldn't believe biblical doctrines because it did not conform with human rationality. See, he wants a reasonable faith. Well, that's precisely what the Latitudinarians and Unitarians wanted in the 1690s. That's exactly what John Locke was fighting for, a reasonable faith. And it turned out that the doctrine of the Trinity did not conform to the reasonableness of the human mind. And that's why the Unitarians and Latitudinarians jettisoned the doctrine of the Trinity as essential to the faith. Friends, it's the same thing. It's all over again. William Lane Craig is doing the same thing today as the Enlightenment philosophers did in the early part of the 1700s and the modernists of the 1920s who denied the miracles and the resurrection. It's just a replay of what we've seen the last 300 years in the apostasy of the Western world, Bill. There's no difference here. It just happens to be an evangelical who's joining the crowd.
Right.
Guys like William Lane Craig are always fighting for respectability among the post-Enlightenment, anti-rational, nihilistic, nobody pseudo-intellectuals of our day. You know, the people he's kowtowing to today is embarrassing. He seems to be concerned about all those people leaving the Christian churches we mentioned. But what is there left to hang on to once you've surrendered history to myth. You know, it's interesting that William Lane Craig is known for his defense of the historical resurrection.
Yeah.
You know that? Now, why not consign that one to myth?
It is. I mean, you know what science tells me? Science tells me that when a man's in the grave you know what science tells me? There's no such thing as a virgin birth. You know what science tells me? There's no such that when a man's in the grave for 3 days,
that's it, baby.
He doesn't get up and walk around. He rots and he stinketh.
Yeah.
Okay. Mm. If we're going to say science says that these days in Genesis cannot be days, then where do you stop on that one?
It's good. Because good point.
Tells me a lot of stuff.
Ultimately, friends, we're playing with trust in God's word. Can we trust God's word over the wizards that peep and mutter in the academy? That's the question. And has Mr. Craig surrendered the epistemological authority and trustworthiness of the word of God? That's the more basic question. If we don't trust God's word in Genesis 1 through 11, how can we trust God's promises? How can we trust the resurrection? By the way, Paul roots his belief in the resurrection not in evidence, but first and foremost in the word of God.
Right.
God said it, I believe it. Now, there's confirmation in some of the witnesses. But what matters, the core matter of the gospel, is believing God's word about the resurrection. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Well, there it is. In Luke 16:27, Jesus himself said, you don't believe God's word, forget the evidence. You don't believe God's word, forget the evidence. It ain't going to do anything.
Right.
It's what he says to the rich man. It's what Abraham's saying to the rich man.
And Jesus did not tell that story as a parable in Luke 16. He tells it as true history. There's a real person in real time, real space, whose name we do not know, a rich man who mm-hmm. is in torment and torture right now.
Yeah.
And there's a man named Lazarus who is in paradise.
Right.
And Jesus says, you know, the rich man says, oh, Father Abraham, send somebody back.
Yeah, to testify to my brothers.
Yeah, because I don't want them to end up in this terrible place. And right. Father Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Oh, but if Father Abraham, if someone were to rise from the dead, then they would believe. And he says, no, even if someone were to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Now, did Jesus believe in a six-day creation? The answer is yes. How do I know that? Who wrote Genesis 1, 2, and 3?
Jesus did. It's the word
Moses.
Of God.
Moses.
Well, Moses
did.
Yes. And
did Jesus believe that
Jesus.
Moses wrote true history?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he did. And see, it's just, we have to do mental gymnastics, and we have to cloud the Word of God with the current scientific philosophy in order to reach the conclusion that William Lane Craig has reached.
Evidently, we have a fatal breach of trust with William Lane Craig. He just can't trust the Old Testament concerning the fall, or the New Testament concerning the doctrine of the fall and death. And because of the influence of evolutionary theories and crazy dating methods that are rooted in modern pseudoscience, something like astrology and alchemy, they seem to be challenging to a man's faith who happens to spend a little too much time in the intellectual high towers of the day. How can William Lane Craig trust God's word concerning the resurrection when he can't even trust God's word concerning the fall and the death that comes by Adam? It's interesting. His ministry is referred to as reasonable faith. Hey, reasonable to what? Reasonable to who? And who defines reasonable? I'll tell you who defines reasonable. God defines reasonable.
Yeah.
And if God doesn't define reasonable, then friends, there is no reason. And we get that in the Word of God.
You know,
fundamentally.
I constantly challenge my students at the Bridge Year program at the Abbey down in Canyon City that when in their political science class, the civics class, what they're reading is that the every author up to one point where we get to starts with man's reason over God's revelation. That's the problem. That's the fundamental problem. Whom are you going to trust? Is it going to be man's wisdom or God's word? And what happens is we say, well, you know, man has fallen, yes. This is what William Lane Craig is doing. Man has fallen, but his reason isn't fallen. So we can reason our way. We don't necessarily need revelation. And so therefore, when you set up man's reason, man's wisdom with on the same plane of authority as God's word, they always come in conflict. And man's reason always seeks to usurp and suppress the authority of God's word. That is the problem we're facing right now.
Well, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind.
They can't think logically.
They can't think logically. They can't
let
think
alone
rationally.
Think biblically.
Mm-hmm. Well, friends, that wraps up this edition of the Generations broadcast. I encourage you to some resources that we provide, Apostate, the Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. That would give you a better historical reason to understand what's going on with the modern apostates. I just basically give the way in which the apostates come away from the Christian faith and then become extremely destructive to not just the Christian faith, but become destructive to the whole world. That story is told in Apostate, the Men Who Destroyed the Christian West, available at our website, generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.